Good morning. Open your Bibles with us, if you would, to the book of 2 Samuel. And we're going to be looking at chapter 5. I think it's really an awesome chapter when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We've been looking at King David's life. We've been looking at a number of different people as we've been studying 1 and 2 Samuel. It was all originally one book, and so we're looking at it as one book. And it's really this grouping of snapshots, looking at different people and their lives and who they were and what they were all about. And we've seen a number of different servants throughout the books, and we've seen Samuel and Eli, and we've seen David, and we've seen Saul and Jonathan and others. And David has been waiting for many years for the fulfillment of a promise in his life. If you remember, when he was a little boy, Samuel came to his dad's house. And as David was not even recognized back in chapter 16 and 17 as a member of the family, that the parents didn't even care about him, that he was just left out in the fields by himself to contend against lions and bears. And when the sons were called to the feast to meet the seer, the prophet, David wasn't called. And God had to prod Jesse to just remind him, hey, you've got another son out in the field, bring him in. And so David's life was a very hard one. And when he got that promise, imagine as a little boy who had been rejected as a son, who had been really hurt by his family so many times. And now you have this amazing promise. You have this promise of greatness, not just from a person, but from God himself. I'm going to make you great. I think those are the hardest promises to receive. Great promises are hard to receive because I have to wait for them. You ever remember your parents saying, we're going to go to Disneyland? When you were a kid, and the night before you couldn't sleep, you couldn't function. I remember my parents decided, my dad used his Christmas bonus, he bought a motorhome, and he drove us to Florida. Put that on the list of bad trip ideas. And me, my brother, and my sister, in this motorhome, now even though we were in a 27-foot Pace Tioga, Pace Aero Tioga motorhome, and we had a little, back in the day, they were brand new, this TV with a built-in video cassette player. And we had an air conditioner and everything else. We were bored. And it was two agonizing weeks driving to Florida, stopping at every single antique store on the 10 freeway. And my dad was interesting. He wouldn't just make a trip out of it. There was only two things that mattered on that trip: gas and antiques. They never bought an antique, mind you. They just looked at every single one along the 10 freeway. And so he would drive 12 to 14 hours a day. We'd be moving. We wouldn't get somewhere, stop, go in the pool, rest. No, we would leave at dawn. And we would stay at these Koa campgrounds. And then we would go all day. But you see, we would drive for like an hour. Look, an antique store. We'd be there for a couple hours. And we'd drive some more, another antique store. We'd be there a couple hours. We'd eat. Then we'd go to another antique store. And then it would be like 10 o'clock at night. We're rolling into the campground. My dad sometimes wouldn't even hook up the RV. Tanks aren't full. We'll just wait the night and then keep going. And that was two agonizing long weeks as we were waiting for the coming of his promise. And the more agonizing that trip got, the more the promise became real. Oh, we couldn't wait. We were just thinking about Epcot Center and Disney World. And those are two different places, by the way. And all of the things that we were going to see and do and how much fun we were going to have and the rides and everything else. And I tell you what, when we finally got to Kissimmee, Florida, we finally got there. We spent one day at Epcot Center, one day at Disney World, and we drove home. It was a letdown. I got to tell you, it was the worst letdown ever. Don't do that to your kids. Matter of fact, the amount of money my dad spent just in gas, he could have bought the entire family first-class tickets, stayed at the Disneyland Resort, and had two wonderful weeks there. Nope, he drove us to Florida. Sometimes God gives us great promises in our lives, and he says, I'm going to do this amazing thing, and it's like my dad promising Disneyland. But then we have to wait for it. And not only do we have to wait for it, we have to go through the trials and the difficulties leading up to that great thing that God wants to give us. And the only difference is that when God gives us something, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. And it's not a letdown. It's not disappointing. It's not frustrating. When God gives us something, it's amazing. It's life-changing. And I want to challenge you. Maybe God has promised you something. Maybe God has told you he wants to do something with you, or maybe God has given you vision for your life, or maybe you're waiting for that heavenly estate that he has promised you. And I got to tell you, it's not going to be easy as we wait for him to fulfill his promises, but when they come, they're going to be fantastic. We're not going to be let down. And God doesn't stop at antique stores. So that's really awesome. So as we look at this story, we're going to be looking this morning at 2 Samuel chapter 5, when David becomes king over all of Israel. Now, we saw in a couple chapters ago that David had been anointed king over Judah, which was in the south. And he had been reigning there for 7.5 years. And in this chapter, we're going to find out that as David is brought back and he's made king over all of Israel, he's now 30 years old, which means he was 22 and a half when he became king over Judah. 22 and a half. Now do some math for a minute. I know it's early. But years had passed between the time that David had been anointed and now. So when you read about David as a little boy being called and as a little boy killing Goliath, he wasn't more than 8 or 10 years old. And when you read about King David getting married to Michal years earlier, he was probably in his teens. He was probably 15 or 16 years old. And when you read about David leading armies and defeating nations, he was a teenager. A teenager. I feel a little dumb. Like, I wasted all those good years, you know? I didn't use them as wisely as I should. I think a lot of times we assume that teenagers are dumb, incompetent, and they are useless in our society. But I got to tell you, that's not the way that God looks at people. The teenagers that we have, even in our church, they should be valued. My daughter, she's 13 and a half, going on 14. I have another daughter who's almost 13. And you know, they are valuable to me in many, many, many different ways. And my 14-year-old, last year, she wanted to go to Nicaragua as a missionary. I said, okay, go earn it. Get a job. Dad, no, get a job. I'm not paying for it. And by the way, I tell all of my kids, I have 6 children, and I tell them, none of you are going to college on my dime. I'm not paying for college for anyone. And they thought that was unfair at first. Well, Dad, that's not fair. To who? And I told them, here's how you're going to go to college. You're going to be very smart and get a scholarship, or you're going to be very good at something and get a scholarship, or you're going to work very hard and pay your own way. Because if you're smart enough and other people recognize that in you, then fine. Go to college on their dime. And if you are good at something like basketball or softball or whatever, then fine. Get a scholarship and go to school on their dime. But if you're not smart and you're not dedicated to a sport, then guess what? You're going to need to learn the value of education. You have to pay for it on your own. You're going to have to get a job, and you're going to have to work, and you're going to have to get an education. Because I believe education is good. But I have watched as many people don't value the education that their parents provide, and they squander those years, and they don't end up learning anything. They are certified in, I don't know. They come out and they don't have a good work ethic. They don't understand the value of money. They don't understand what it means to support anyone and then they feel entitled and other things. And we've seen that with student loans and everything else. And that was the gift my dad gave me. He told me I had to work if I wanted to live at his house. If I wanted to stay at his house after I graduated high school, I had to get a job. And I had to go to school on my own dime. And it was a great education for me. And our kids are capable of more than we give them credit for if we just let them have a chance. If we train them right and then we turn them loose, they'll surprise us. And I watch as my kids just do some amazing things. And last night, my daughter was up kind of late. I asked her, what are you doing? And she was preparing the craft for the children's ministry tonight because that's her turn. And I get excited when I watch my kids serve and when I watch them grow and when I watch them do something for the Lord and when they're successful. And I want to challenge you to consider that your kids are more than what we let them be. They're more than what we let them be. God allowed David, this kid. Now, God was really David's father. Because David's dad didn't count him as his father. His dad wasn't taking care of him. His dad wasn't honoring him. And if you've not had a father figure in your life, or you have a really bad relationship with your father, you remember one thing. You have a father in heaven who loves you, and who takes care of you, and who calls you, and who provides for you. And his father let him do hard things. He let him take on challenges that were bigger than he was. And then he helped him through it. So now David is 30 years old. I know a lot of 30-year-olds who don't understand their own finances. I know a lot of 30-year-olds who can't handle a job, who can't handle... I mean, do you remember back in last year alone how they had on college campuses, they had counselors for people who couldn't handle the turn of the elections and everything else? I mean, there's a lot of people out there today who are 30 years old that can't handle criticism. This guy's 30 years old. He's ruling the entire kingdom. He's the head and the captain of all the armies, and he is in charge of everyone's lives, and he is responsible, and he is trustworthy for the most part. Now, was he a human being like the rest of us? Yeah. But it's interesting to see as God brings us all about. It wasn't about David. It was about David letting God do something in him. It was about David saying, okay, God, I'm going to trust you, and even though this thing is bigger than I am, I'm going to let it happen. Which is one of the reasons why I think when people give me that excuse why they don't want to have kids, they're so expensive. Yeah. So is fishing and bowling and cable TV and fancy cars, right? Didn't stop me on those things, but kids is where I draw the line. I have 6 kids. I know the value of children. I know how expensive they are. I know how many gallons of milk we go through a day. Yes, that's right. More than 1 gallon a day. And when you have 6 kids and you're going through a gallon and a half of milk every day, what is it now? $4 a gallon? You cry a little bit. They're expensive. Now, I didn't look at my kids and say, hey, you know, all right, well, we have somebody else coming in, so I'm going to have to let one of you go. Me and your mom put it to a vote, and it's not the way it works. You see, I value children, and I value what God has given. Now, is it overwhelming sometimes? Yeah. We're outnumbered. I have 5 daughters. Sometimes I come home, and there's 12 people crying. Each of my daughters and their other personalities. You know, and it's sometimes you have to deal with it. And sometimes, yeah, they're expensive. And sometimes they really surprise you. I come home and I get a bunch of hugs and a bunch of kisses, and they all tell me about their day, and we all hang out together, and it is amazing. Now, is it possible for me to raise kids on my own? Absolutely not. Without the Lord's help, it would be impossible. But you know what? God takes care of us every step of the way. And maybe today, God wants to do something amazing, like give you a family. Or God wants to do something amazing, like use you to lead his sheep, or to teach, or to worship him, or to do something else, to reach out and touch another life. And you have just said, that's too much, not for me, maybe somebody else. And you'll sit on the sidelines for the rest of your life. But David, he said, God, I can't do this, but I know you can take care of this for me. I know that you can defeat giants and close the mouths of lions, and I know that you can use me to defeat armies. So, hey, I'm all in. I'll just go with you. And David has had a rocky start, but we finally get to this place where he's able to see the fulfillment, number one, of the first promise of God, and we see him get back on track. And it says here in verse 1 that all of the tribes of Israel came to David. This is after Saul is dead. Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, is dead. And Abner is dead. If you remember, he was the commander of the armies of the north, and he was killed by Joab in the last chapters. And so then all of the tribes of Israel, now they have no leader, no military might, they have nobody backing them up. They came to David at Hebron and they spoke, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. So in time past, he's only 30 years old. So you remember when you were 20 and you were leading the armies of Israel? Remember when you were 18? And you were defeating the Philistines? Remember when you were a kid and you cut off the head of that Philistine giant guy that we were all afraid of? Well, we remember. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. So we see this drastic turn of events. They have, up until now, denied God's call in David's life. But now they are publicly recognizing God set you aside for this job, and we're not going to stand in the way anymore, because we realize that we're just fighting against God. Folks, this is an important thing that we need to understand for both ourselves and others. When God calls you, don't get in God's way. Let him do with your life what he wants to do with your life, no matter how difficult, no matter how scary it is. Just step back and say, okay, God, I trust you, and I'll follow you into it. Because it's hard. It's hard to, what if God would have told you when you got saved where you would be today or where you're going to be in 20 years? Would you have done it? Would you have run away? If God would have told me when I was 18 that I was going to be going to the mission field or being a pastor or anything else, I'd have said, no, I'm out of here. I'm not going to do that. Now, there is a story of a guy that he did say that to. Remember Paul, who was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus? The Bible says that when Saul got saved, God came up to him and revealed to him all of the things that he would have to suffer for the Lord's sake. Fortunately, God doesn't do that to many of us, because we would have checked out a long time ago. We would have. But God, he says, yeah, I understand certain of you have weaknesses. Now, Paul had to know up front, you've been destroying and killing my servants, and you're going to have to suffer as well. God explained that to him. Not all of us have to suffer the same way. But God wants to use you. And God is calling you today to something greater than yourself. Something greater than the little life that you've set up for yourself. Something greater than the things that you desire. For his thoughts, they're way bigger than our thoughts, aren't they? And I want to challenge you today to not limit God in your life, but also don't limit God in the lives of those around you, especially your kids and your friends. What would you say if your kids told you, I want to move to the mission field? I told that to my mom. I told her, God told me I have to move. I had been to the mission field. I had been living there off and on. But then I told her I'm moving there permanently. And she was the biggest one who hindered me for that few months. I finally said, I'm leaving. I'm done. I'm not waiting around any longer. She got a little mad at me. Now she's the one living in the mission field. Isn't that funny how things turn around? And your kids might come up with some weird idea that they want to serve Jesus, and that's okay. We had a Bible college in Nicaragua, and I had this student. There was this pastor in town that really hated my guts. And I had said something at a pastor's union meeting that got him fired as the president of the local pastor's union. Basically, all the pastors got together, and they got into this union. And it was supposed to be so that they could work together. And they were threatening a radio station, and I called them on it, and I said, "You guys are evil. Because this Christian radio station has given you everything. You're fighting over money, and you're not following the Lord. You're not praying. None of you have talked about God's word at all. All you're doing is arguing about money, and that's evil. And the love of money is the root of all evil, and you're all just wicked." I told them all that. I was 18. And he didn't like me much, and they fired him as the pastor's union president, and they hired another guy, and his one qualification was he had his Bible that day. And so Hermógenes, he was a good friend of mine after that. He was the new pastor. But this guy, Martín Celedón, he hated my guts. I mean, he probably had a dartboard somewhere with my picture on it that he would throw stuff at. And so his two daughters started going to our Bible college. And he hated me even more. And then he talked his youngest daughter into dropping out of the Bible college and going to a secular university instead. But his oldest daughter, Damaris, she wouldn't do it. She wouldn't listen. She would go home to her home church every Sunday and argue with her dad about what he was teaching to the church because it wasn't following God's word. And she would have her Bible open. She's the only one in church reading the Bible saying, "But wait, it says," and I told her, "You can't do that in front of people." She goes, "Why not?" I said, "Because Paul told you not to. The Bible says not to, that you should learn in silence and then go to your dad afterwards." So she started doing that. And finally, she tells me one day, "I want to go to Africa." And I said, "Great." So she dropped out of the university 6 months before she got her diploma. And she moved to the northern part of Nicaragua where there was a training center. And about a year later, she still to this day lives in Senegal, Africa, ministering to people. And her dad hates me even more. I got to tell you, her dad cannot stand me. Every time he stubs his toe or hits his thumb with a hammer, "Leon." And he had this picture for her life that he really wanted what he thought was best for her. And she moved from the second poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, Nicaragua, second only to Haiti. And she moved to one of the poorest countries in Africa. She stepped down. I didn't realize you could step down from Nicaragua at the time, but she did. And she moved to Africa, and she, you know what's funny, though? When she was there, she got married, and she found her husband while she was ministering there, who was also from Nicaragua, who was also serving the Lord there as a missionary. And while she's been there, God has just been doing some amazing things, and it's been awesome for us to watch her grow. But some people, they don't want to allow others to grow or to be used by God. Saul's big problem with David was that the ladies, if you remember, it all started when David defeated the Philistines as a kid, as a teenager. He's leading the armies of Israel. And when he came back, he's a good-looking guy who's young and ready to be married. And all the young ladies are lined up in the street singing, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David, ooh, David, he's killed his 10,000. And Saul got jealous. And Saul got mad. So Saul didn't want David to excel because he was jealous. Others may not want you to excel because they think they know what's best for you and they think they know better than God. Others may not want you to excel because they're your enemy and they want to defeat you, like Abner. But either way, whatever God has called you to do, you may not want to succeed because you don't feel like you're able to or that God can do something through you. I got to tell you, that's the wrong attitude. If God can save you from eternal hellfire and damnation, then he can certainly use you in this life that he's given you. And so I want to challenge you to embrace whatever God has for you. Now, David, it's been a long road and it's been a hard road, but he gets to this place where they now recognize God's call in his life. And I want you to write that on your outlines. If you're a note taker, and I encourage you to take notes, it's a good way to both remember what we talk about, and then you can check it out later and make sure that I'm teaching you God's word and not just some random thing that pops into my head. But what does he say? It says that they recognize David and the calling David's life, and they recognize what God is doing, so they make David king. And I want you to write there, the king's recognition. Now, this is interesting because if you do not persevere, if you do not endure, if you do not get through the trial periods, you won't get to the blessings and the recognition and the fulfillment of God's promises. That's why the Bible says, he who endures until the end will be saved. That's an interesting thing. If I go to the hospital and say, hey, I'm sick, and they tell me, okay, well, we're going to do surgery, and I get halfway through the surgery and say, I'm done, I want to go home, I'm going to die. Now, at that point, they're going to restrain me because they're going to think that I'm crazy, and I am, if I'm trying to leave the hospital mid-surgery. There are certain surgeries they leave you awake for, like brain surgery. They want to know if they mess up. So they leave you awake, and you're talking throughout the whole surgery. They're asking you questions, and they have you doing things, and if they accidentally hit the wrong thing, then they'll back away, and they'll stop what they're doing. And can you imagine somebody who's going through brain surgery? I'm done. Hole in their head and just walking out of the operating room. Sometimes God is working on our hearts and he's doing spiritual surgery and he's allowing us to go through things, trials and difficulties. All of these things were preparing David for what? What he would need to be able to handle when he was king. And if he would have left at any time, if when Saul threw a spear at him, he's like, yeah, that's it, I'm done. Hey, I'm willing to serve God, but when they're throwing spears at your head, you're allowed to stop. And if he would have said that, he would have never gotten here. When they took his wife away, when they took Michal away and they gave her to somebody else, or when the Philistines tried to kill him, or when he was on the run all the time, or when his own people were telling him how it's no point, just run away. And each and every one of those times that he got frustrated, depressed, angry, anxious, like all of us do from time to time, he could have chosen to give up. He could have chosen to just walk away. And he would have never received the fulfillment of God's promise. If you want God to do something in you, you have to commit to it. You have to tell him, okay, God, I'm in this all the way. No matter what, all the way. And then as you are committed to him, you stay the course. You finish your race. You endure until the end. You don't get to bow out. And that's why he got recognized. So all of the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king. Now this anointing, the oil had no magical powers. It was a recognition that he was set apart for the Lord's work in leading Israel. And so they anointed King David over Israel. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. Now, it's interesting because we get to verse 6. And we've seen that they've recognized King David. And King David has a problem. He had been reigning for 7.5 years in Hebron. And Hebron was right at the border in between Judah and Israel. But if he's leaving his state capital in Judah, they might not accept him as a king in the rest of Israel. It'd be easy to walk away. So what does he do? He decides to move his capital to a new city. And I love what David does here. He doesn't just pick another Jewish city and tell all of the Jews, hey, this is mine now, get out. He says, hey, remember those Jebusites that went against me when I was on the run from Saul? We were supposed to kick them out a few hundred years back, and we never did. So you know what we're going to do today? we're going to go fulfill the call of God. I'm going to get me a city, and we're going to go in there, and we are going to follow God's word, and we're going to create peace between the two nations. And so the king and his men went to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting. You'll notice, and it says it twice. It says here, against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you." So basically, our most inept people to perform war, blind people and people who have, you know, no leg or no arm, they're going to win. Thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now, this is not the actual city of the Jebusites. Just so you guys understand, and you can see this there, and it says here, "Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who were hated by David's soul, then he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David, and David built all around them from the Milo inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him." And so it's interesting because David, what he did was he started out by taking the top of the hill. The Jebusites were down by the Kidron Valley, down below. So he took the stronghold where the city of David is now, where Jerusalem is, and then he went down. And if you go into Israel today, they have found the ruins of the Jebusites there by the Kidron Valley, down below. So they do this in two parts, which is interesting. And this city, Jerusalem, is one of the most desired pieces of land in the universe. Just so you know, there are more people trying to take over Jerusalem today than they are trying to get to Mars or go back to the moon. Everybody wants a piece of Jerusalem. Why? If you go to Jerusalem, it's not the greatest place to make the capital. One of the most beautiful cities in Israel, you go to Caesarea, you know, you go to all these other places down by the sea. Those are some pretty awesome places, you know, trade routes, ports. This is on the top of a mountain in the middle of nowhere. Why would you want your capital here? Why does God love Jerusalem? It's not that God loved Jerusalem. God loved David. And David loved Jerusalem. So what does God say? I love Jerusalem. You know, your spouse may love something that you hate, but you end up liking it because you love your spouse, like salad. I don't know what mine's salad. You know, I don't like salad, but hey, my wife likes salad, so I eat salad. Sometimes. On a rare occasion. With bacon. Then I can justify it in my mind why I'm eating salad. But you know, when you think about it, sometimes you learn to like something because your wife likes it, or your husband likes it, or because your kids like it. Not necessarily because you like it. And God, here he is, and he says, David says, I like the city. This is going to be my place. It's in the middle of Israel. We're going to reunite all of Israel using this location. And it was a great idea. And so here he comes in and he saves it. Now, the nations of the Islamic nations in the world love Israel because the Israelites like it. I'm serious. It's the only reason why they want to be there. God said his heart was going to be here perpetually. Did you know that? God says his heart is in Israel, in Jerusalem, perpetually. God says, I love Jerusalem. My heart's here forever. Now, Abraham sinned, and he had this son, Ishmael, who later gave birth to all of the Arabic nations. And now they want Israel, and they want specifically Jerusalem. Not because there's anything great about Jerusalem, but because the Jews want it, and they've all sworn to destroy the Jews off the face of the map. And it's interesting when you look at what's gone on over the years. 1917, they tried to make an accord with everyone, and the Jews started to come back. And everybody got mad because they wanted to give the Jews their land back. In the 30s, when they established the nation of Israel, the Jews said, hey, if you want it so bad, we'll share. We'll divide it in half, and we'll give you part of it, and we'll take part of it, and we'll be fine. No, we want it all. You don't get any of it. So every, in the 60s, you know, Six-Day War, they tried it again. And the thing is, they don't care about Jerusalem. You know, when you look at what ISIL did and ISIS did in the Middle East, every time they took over a town, they didn't care about the town. They went in and they destroyed every church and every site. And they just wrecked everything. It's not because they wanted that town. It's because they hate people who love God. That's it. It's the only reason why they wanted all of those places. They're a caliphate. They're worldwide order. They just wanted that, and they wanted to destroy everybody else. And that's the only reason they want Jerusalem today. And by the way, every time they've tried to even share Jerusalem, what have they done every time? We want the whole thing. So now they're getting nothing. It was really awesome this week. President Trump, for the first time, it was awesome. He did what our, you know, it's funny. When there was a Democratic president, our nation got together 20 years ago and said, we want to recognize Israel and Jerusalem as its capital. And every president since has signed an order saying we're not going to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. The city that David, we're watching him take over here in this chapter. And why did they do that? Because they're afraid of the Palestinians. Now, what's today? Sunday? Yep, there's probably going to be a terrorist attack in Israel. If it was Monday, there'd probably be a terrorist attack. Tuesday? Yep, it's on the menu. Wednesday, there's rockets from Gaza. Thursdays, there's probably going to be a suicide bomber somewhere. Fridays, oh, that's the worst day because that's when they come out of their mosques having been charged up by their imams, now ready to go again, digging tunnels and smuggling in arms and stabbing people and all this. You know, they've had control over the Temple Mount. The Jews don't riot. They don't go out there and do all this stuff, but they just want to destroy the Jewish nation. Now, that's why God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And you know, the Bible declares a special curse on those who want to divide the city of Jerusalem. Did you know that? And all of, I don't think that's right. Why is this city so important? You know, it's interesting that Jesus, when he comes back at the rapture, is not going to actually touch down on earth, if you would. He's going to meet us in the clouds, the Bible says. But when he comes back at the second coming, after the 7 years of tribulation, when he actually returns, he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to take over Jerusalem. Do you know Jerusalem is going to be the place where the Antichrist rules from during the tribulation? Now, it's really interesting because God says that Christ is going to come back. We're going to have a 1,000-year reign. We're going to set things in order. After that, the devil's going to be let out for a time, and then the whole planet is going to be destroyed. And God says, I love Jerusalem so much, I'm going to make a new Jerusalem. A new one, where my heart can still be with my people. Because it's the center of my people. It's where they are. It's the center of their nation. And that's where I want to be. And that's what was so interesting about the city of Jerusalem. God loves his people. And God loves to bless them. And so King David, he chooses this place, had no idea how important this place is going to be for the rest of human history. But here God, he gives him power, and so they take and they go in there, and David says, hey, whoever can get in there is going to be my chief captain. And Joab is the one who actually does it. He goes in there and he takes the city, they destroy it. David builds a stronghold at the top of the hill, and he dwelt in the stronghold, and he called it the City of David. And David built all around them from the Mule inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. And I want you to write that, the king's victory. Now, how did David have victory? Because God was with him. He had victory because God was working in him, and he was following the Lord. And you know, when we put aside our anxiety, our frustration, when we follow after God, he'll give us victory because the Bible says we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? And in another passage, no weapon that's fashioned against us shall stand. And folks, Jesus, when he died on the cross, he said this. He says, it is almost done. No, that's not what he said. He said, I've done my 90%. Now it's up to you for the last 10%. Is that what he said? No, it's not what he said, is it? What did Jesus say? It is finished. It's over. It's done. I've done the work. I've accomplished everything. You are now able to be saved with no other interventions except for your acceptance of this great gift. And God says, I want to give you victory. I've already given you the victory. I've already defeated the enemy. It's nothing. It's no big deal. Follow me. I'm going to give you victory. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to have, I have cancer. I want the victory over cancer. And God has promised us that he's going to cure every disease. And he wants you to be healthy. And he's going to give you the victory over every financial decision so you'll be wealthy. And he wants to make you, he can give you the victory over your mind so you can be wise. And that's not what it's saying. It's saying no matter what goes on in this world, God has already made us successful in Christ. And if they take our lives, then we win. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. That's awesome. I win. And to die? Even better, I gain so much more by dying and going to heaven. I can't lose because I've already won. What do you have to lose? What thing is there? And it's in your mind right now. You know, we have the fires going on, and there was one in Monrovia last night, really close to home. And they were freaked out. Fortunately, there was no wind last night, so they were able to put it out before it reached over 5 acres, but had to evacuate hundreds of people last night from Monrovia. That's really close. If your house was burning down and the cop showed up on your door, got to get out of here now, what would you grab? What would it be? You never know. What is so important that you cannot lose it? Some of you are thinking about it. Oh, I would grab this. I would grab that. How many of you thought I would grab my kids? Nah, they can get out on their own, and if they can't, oh well. What would you grab? What is there in your life that you're just not willing to lose? Anything? The Bible says, he who is not willing to lose father or mother or daughter or son or wife or property or anything for my sake is not worthy of my kingdom. And I take that very seriously, because we can allow things to become so important to us that we refuse to follow God into victory because we're too busy trying to save some petty thing that doesn't matter anyway. And there's nothing in my house that I really care about other than my family. Now, if I had time, would I try to save stuff? Sure, I'm not dumb. But at the same time, does it really matter? Is it really going to affect me if I lose? So if I lose my books, I can get more books. If I lose my computer, I can get another computer. If I lose my guitar, I can get another guitar. What is there in my house? And you know what? Some of the most prized possessions in the kitchen are going to make it through the fire, because cast iron, fireproof. Just dig through the ashes and get my cast iron out of the fire, you know? There's not a whole lot of stuff that I have to worry about. What do you have to worry about? What do you have to lose? What is so important to you that you're not willing to follow Christ into victory? I want you to think about that, because you probably have something in your mind right now, something that you definitely would never give up. Just remember what Jesus told the rich young ruler. That thing that you're covetous. Remember the rich young ruler, and he says, hey, what do I have to do to be saved? And he says, well, have you done this and this and this and this and this and this and this? He goes, yeah, all of these things I've done from my youth. You know what the one thing Jesus did not mention when he named all these off? Covetousness. Go back and read it. He didn't mention covetousness, because it was the one thing that kid was dealing with. All these I've done since my youth. Yeah, it's not a big deal. And he goes, okay, one thing you lack. It's the one thing I didn't mention. It's covetousness. So here's what I want you to do. Go sell all that you have. Give the good to the poor. Let's combat covetousness. God doesn't want everybody to give everything to the poor. He doesn't want everyone to be penniless, but he needs to combat those things in your life that are holding you back from serving him. And if covetousness is what's holding you back, he has to take everything away before he can move you forward. That's all there is to it. And so he tells this young man, yeah, just go sell everything. You follow me. If you can combat covetousness, you're there. The guy went away very sad because he had a great many possessions. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe something is holding you back from following after Jesus because, well, you don't want to give something up. Maybe it's your mortgage. Maybe it's your retirement. I don't know. I've had to give up everything a number of times in my life. When I moved to Nicaragua, I had to give up everything. And after over a decade of ministering there, God called me back and I had to leave everything behind again. And if I had to do it again, I would, because every time God has blessed me, and he has blessed me so much that I cannot even receive it. But you never know that unless you did that. You have to be willing to give up everything for him. And then you get the victory. David gave up everything. And he stayed the course throughout all of those trials. And he didn't deny God in his life. Even when he messed up. And God gave him the victory. And God did something amazing. Now, he's not perfect. Look at verse 13. So David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. After he had come from Hebron. And more sons and daughters were born to David, and these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shemua, Shobab. Not a great place to pick names for your kids if you're thinking about that sort of thing. What'd you name your son? Oh, this is Shobab. What's your daughter's name? Shemua. Not good names. Then you have Nathan and Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. These are some weird names. You know, it's interesting. There was only two on that list that really make a difference for me. Nathan, from whom came Mary, and Solomon, from whom came Joseph. Those are the two names that matter. That's the only reason we have the list here. When you look at Mary and her lineage, you go all the way back to Nathan. When you look at Joseph and his lineage, you go all the way back to Solomon. Why is that important? Remember how Mary never had a sexual relationship with Joseph before she got pregnant? She was a virgin? Which means, technically, Jesus wasn't Joseph's biological son. So both of his parents had to descend from King David to fulfill the prophecy. Mary came from Nathan, one of David's sons, and Joseph came from Solomon. So both were descendants of King David directly from his princes, and Jesus was legitimately the son of David. It's really awesome the way God did that, and they had no idea. What you see here, though, is David's failure. Write that on that next line, the king's failure. After all of these great victories, you would think, man, he's on the right track. He's going to just be successful. And he lived happily ever after. I've noticed that doesn't happen in real life. It doesn't. Because guess what? I want, when I have a great victory, I want rest. How many of you want that? You want rest. You finally get some success, or you have a victory over something in your life, and you're like, I can take a load off now. I can rest. And it's like, no, you can't. Because guess what? Things only get harder as you get older. And they never go back to the way they used to be. They never get easier. What do I mean by that? You know, when my kids were little, I was freaked out when my first daughter was born. I don't know how to do this. I have to keep another human being alive. And that was really nerve-wracking. Now, after the first one, you made all your mistakes. Okay? The second one comes around, and it's like, yeah, we got this. The third one, it's like, this is so easy. We're on number 6, and it's like, this is a breeze, you know? But as they get older, things get harder. They eat more. You need more money. You need more time. You need more wisdom. Then they go through puberty and all bets are off. And you just, it just gets harder and harder and harder. And you think, oh, once they go through this puberty thing and they get married, it'll be easier. No, it won't. Because now they're going to have marital problems and asking you how to raise their kids and all of their other issues. And then the grandkids. And you got to start all over with multiples now. My mom had 3 children. She has 15 grandkids, 16 grandkids. It's like, yeah, that's what you get. More in abundance. And it gets harder and harder and harder until one day you die and you go to heaven and you get a break. Why do I say this? Am I trying to discourage you? No, I'm trying to say, listen, it's real easy when you have a victory to stop paying attention. It's real easy when you have a victory to stop, to lose your edge, to lose your focus. And what happens? You fall into sin. David should not have been taking on more wives. Matter of fact, Deuteronomy says, the king shall not, when you enter the kingdom and you ask for a king. By the way, God prophesied through Moses about this entire thing in Deuteronomy. And he said, when you do get to the promised land, you're going to want to go in there and you're going to want a king. And you're going to reject God and you're going to ask for a king. It was written in his word. And when that happens, the king is not supposed to multiply unto himself land or wives or treasures. All 3 of which you see are neither David or Solomon. David is multiplying for himself wives. Solomon did that tremendously more than anyone else ever. And what did he do? He had 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000 mother-in-laws. Imagine Christmas dinner, how that would have been if they were alive today. How does that work? 1,000 people, you want 1,000, that's just the wives, not to mention the kids and everything else. This guy, David's sexuality always got him in trouble. Did you notice that? His sexuality was his biggest hindrance in his entire walk. And I don't think that it's much different for many men today. They allow, and today, not just men, women too, are allowing their sexuality to draw them away from serving God. And you see this in churches, and you see this in the world today where sexuality is a big deal today. And not just any kind of sexuality, it's always about what we want rather than God's design. Here's a really interesting way to look at anything. If we were reset 300 years, how would it have to be? What do I mean by that? Well, let's just pretend like there was this rogue nation with a nuclear capability. Let's pretend like North Korea had the ability to send an electromagnetic pulse to the United States. Let's just pretend that they were crazy enough to do it. I know it'd never happen, right? And let's pretend that that went off and it took out all of our electricity, all of our modern technology, and we went back 200 years or 100 years. It'd be difficult, right? They've made many movies about this already. I don't have to really over explain. But in that moment, modern medicine is gone. The modern attachments that we have, you know, cell phones, communication, internet, all that junk is gone. Where are you going to get a sex change? Or the medications that people are taking to change their bodies. How are you going to have babies? All these supposed modern marvels that they pretend as man overcoming. No, it's not. You weren't born with a choice. You really don't have a choice when you're born in what gender you're going to be, what race or nationality you're going to be. You have no choice on any of those things. And God has set up an order. He has a design in mind. And so the next time people want to know, well, why is it this? Well, take it back 100 years. This is not a right. This is not something that you are guaranteed. If we were back in the 1700s, what would they have had access to? That's what you're guaranteed. What we have access to with no technology. Those are rights. The right to internet doesn't exist. You have no right to internet. You have no right to having a cell phone. Although there are people out there who would say that's an unalienable right. Now, do you have right to water? I think so. Right? And it's so sad to see how people, they have changed God's design for their own lusts and their own pleasures. And this is not a modern thing. This has been going on for hundreds of years, thousands of years. Don't allow the lusts of the flesh to deter you from God's will. Now, is God done with David? No, he failed. Doesn't mean God's done. Look in verse 17. So when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, they went up to search for David. Why? Because they hated him now, even more than ever. And David heard of it, and he went down to the stronghold. And the Philistines also went up, and they deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David goes to the Lord, even after he sinned, even after he's taking on these wives and he's doing these dumb things, David knew he could go to the Lord, and so he does. And what does it say? Shall I go up against the Philistines? Why do you think he was asking? Didn't David know he could take out the Philistines? Hadn't he done it many times? Sure. Why did he have to ask? I think it was because he was feeling a little guilty for his sexual sin. Taking on all these wives, having all these other things, he knew his heart wasn't in exactly the right place. So he goes to the Lord, should I do this or not? I think that is the most amazing thing that David was known for. Even when he sinned, he always went back to God and said, Dad, I need to know what you want me to do. He never felt ashamed to go to the Lord and say, I messed up. And that's why God was never ashamed to call him his son. And so here, God says, yes, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines in your hand. I love God's answer. It's not, yeah, I'll take care of it. Bum. What did he say? I will doubtless. You shouldn't have to ask me, son. You know I'll do this. You know I'll take care of you. You know that I'll provide for you. You know I will doubtless take care of this. I've always done it in the past, and I always will. I know you messed up. I know you don't always get it right, but I will take care of this. So he goes to Baal Perazim, and he defeated them there, and he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breakthrough of water. So they called the name of that place Baal Perazim, and they left their images there, and David and his men carried them away. So then the Philistines went up once again, and they deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he said, no, you shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. So God says, I don't want you to do this. I want you to do something else. Is that God saying that he's mad at David or anything? No, he's just saying, I'm going to do something else. And so God is talking to David in verse 24, and it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. Who's going to be marching? It's interesting. He was going to hear the sound of the Lord's army marching in the mulberry trees. Isn't that awesome? God says, my army, when you hear my army marching over the sound, would you be hearing the Philistines march over the mulberry trees? Who's the only ones that are going to be marching over the trees? God's army. So when you hear my army walking in over the trees, he says, be quick, because I'm not going to leave you a whole lot of time. We're going to have it all taken care of by the time you get there. For the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. And I want to challenge you, if you look at this, what was the thing that set David apart from Saul? What was the thing that made David so valuable to God, that God loved him so much, that God just cared for him even when he messed up? It was David's devotion to God. And I want you to write that on that last line. David's devotion. David was devoted to God. Even when he messed up, he knew he could turn to God. Whenever he had a problem, he went to God. He relied on God. He served God. And yes, he messed up. And yes, he had issues in his life. And he even became a murderer, an adulterer, a liar, and a thief. And God still forgave him. Why? Because he was devoted to God. He was a very bad human being, but he loved God. Maybe you're not a great human being either. But if you love God and are called according to his purposes, then all things work together.
That's the key.
All things work together for Christians. No, no. All things work together for good for those who are devoted, those who love God and are called according to his purposes. It's that devotion that God looks for. It's no mistake that we call our morning time with God and his word and prayer a devotion, where you wake up and you dedicate your day, you're devoted to God, that you give God your morning, that you give God your heart, that you give God your praise and your worship, that you give God your prayer, your time, your energy. And I want to challenge you to become devoted to God this morning. And watch as God does amazing things. David received the fulfillment of God's promises because he was willing to wait through the trials until the end. And as even though David was messed up, and even though David had some issues, God was with him, and God did something amazing in his life because he stayed the course, because he finished the race. And I want to challenge you to do the same. Today, let us cast off every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us go forward. Let us reach out and let us grab on to that which God has for us this morning. And watch as he does something amazing in us. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that your word is so wonderful, that your promises are here, and Lord, that you declare so much to us even before it ever comes to pass, that we would be able to trust in you. And this morning as we come, Lord, I pray that each one here would be given a heart of devotion. Lord, that as they dedicate their lives to you, that you would continue to give them the victory to direct their steps. And Lord, as each one declares in their heart and in their lives that they will serve you, I pray that you would give them, Father, wisdom, bless them as they go before you, provide for their needs according to your riches and glory, and Father, give them victory. I pray that you would defeat the enemy and his attacks on both us and our families and our church. Father, that you would defeat the enemy as he attacks Israel. Lord, that you would bless those here today that stand up with one voice and say, I will be counted for the Lord. So we thank you, Father, for who you are, that you still love us, that you care for us, that you guide us, that you protect us. And we pray that today that you would just be glorified and honored with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.